4, and from verse 9 to verse 13 is our text today. Let me read that text for you. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's a great deal in this passage, and in the exposition of the book of Hebrews, what I've been doing is I've been calling attention to the fact that there is a kind of a dual purpose to this book. We might think of it in the same terms, or similar terms, to the Gospels. Not everything in the Gospels can be applied to us and our situation right now. Most of it, though, can. Not everything in the book of Revelation can be applied to our particular position here and now. And if you hold to a certain view of the future, and although we don't take a hard and fast position here at this church, all of the elders hold to what's called a pre-tribulational view, the church taken out before the tribulation, and God then working with Israel and people that are called, Gentiles that are called through Israel in the world before the second coming of Christ. Holding that position, I strongly believe that the book of Hebrews not only is therefore applicable to us here and now at this time, but also to Israel in the future going through that tribulation. And therefore, to them, entering into rest is entering into the kingdom. Do you see? Whereas to us, it would be entering into the presence of the Lord and then the kingdom once Jesus comes to earth. So I hope that that's clear, I hope that you understand, and I hope that that's not confusing. I'm not going to be dealing with the tribulational aspect in the next two sermons, okay? I'm not going to be dealing with that, but it is present in the text. Rather, my concern here is how this passage applies to us as Christians, as the body of Christ here before the tribulation. Introduction, I will say this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ all cuts us all down to size. One size fits all when it comes to the gospel. Nobody is better than anybody else. We are all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God, and we all come way short of the glory of God. We're not even a quarter of the way. We're not a fifth of the way. We're not an eighth of the way. We're not even one step along the way when it comes to our righteousness and our good deeds and our inherent, as we sometimes see it, goodness. Our heart of gold is a heart of filth when it comes to the judgment of God. And we must have that position. We must understand that. The gospel comes to us as the word of the perfect Creator God, who created this world perfect in all of its ways, perfect in its trajectory. And it fell, and it has come under the curse, and it has come under the influence of sin and of death. The devil in some mysterious way is the God of this world, the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And he is very active, as we saw from our series on spiritual warfare. In our Christian worldview, we must hold these things as real and must not be persuaded by the nonsense of the world and its scientific view of reality, which is very, very deductive, okay? Cuts out an awful lot of reality and just pins it down to the five senses. There's a lot more to reality than what we can perceive with our five senses. This is part of the Christian worldview, and the gospel enters into that worldview, and straight away it runs contrary to our nature and contrary to the run and the way and the wisdom of this world. It comes to us and it says that we are under the wrath of God. We are under judgment. And there is but one way of escape, and it has been provided by our judge, God himself. And this has been made very plain in this very epistle. God himself, the Father, has made a way of escape, made a way of salvation, but it's not merely an escape. It is a road to glory. And he has made it in and through his Son Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Christ as a human being in this world. God, man, yes. But the humanity of Christ is before us, first and foremost, in the gospel. Unless he was a man, he couldn't die as a man. He couldn't die for our sins. He couldn't be a substitute. Unless he was raised as a man, glorified, yes. But unless he was raised as a man, he could not lead us to justification and glorification. That wouldn't be possible. Unless he was a man now, God, man, yes. But his humanity as our high priest, he couldn't be our intercessor now. And unless he was a man in the plan of God, he could not come back and rule in the kingdom of God to come. The gospel, therefore, is a full picture of the centrality of Jesus Christ and the plan of God to rescue humanity, to rescue from our sins. But it's not just that. The gospel is supposed to wean us away from this present evil world and from our sinful desires and sinful ways. And even as believers in Christ and those who have been born again by God's Holy Spirit and are indwelt by that Spirit, we still struggle with sin. And it is not a, as it were, joyride in an easy chair just because you've gotten saved by Christ and you've been justified by the decision of God. If that is true, then there is also this principle that is now within you, and that principle is to leave the world behind and its all of the things that it has to offer and all of its wisdom, so-called, and to focus on a different message, a different word, different wisdom, the wisdom of God. And this passage, when applied in that sense, warns us that we must make sure that we are obedient to the word of God. There does remain, verse 9, a rest for the people of God. There is a rest ahead for you. You and I want rest. And when we think of rest, It's not just a respite. It's not just pulling over on a lay-by and looking at a view and then getting back onto the into the maelstrom again. That's not what we mean. That's not what the Word of God means. It means finishing. Finishing with this life. Finishing with the curse. With our sin. It being behind us forever. Never to meet it or encounter it again. That's what it means. Rest is like God who on the seventh day rested from his work of creation. He's not creating now. He created at the beginning. There's going to be a new creation ahead. But God has rested from his work, meaning that he ceased. In fact, the word Shabbat means to cease. That's what it means. And we will one day go beyond the experiences and the struggles and the difficulties of this life. They will cease. So there remains a rest for us. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. This doesn't mean that when you get to glory, that there's nothing for you to do. That there's no employment for you. There's no gainful thing for you to get your hands and, you know, on and to help you to carve out a meaningful life in eternity which is fitted to you. It doesn't mean that. Of course there's going to be work to do. Of course there are going to be things, duties that God has for you, but they will not be by the sweat of your brow. They will not be among thorns and thistles and all of the things that that means. It will mean that you are sent on duties, you are given things to do, maybe ruling over cities, maybe, who knows? There's so much that we don't know about the future. But whatever employment we are given will be a blessed addition to our bliss. We would have ceased from our works in this life just as much as we would cease the struggles of this life. That's what the passage has in mind here. And then we are warned here in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the in front of us, that reality, that promise. Let us hold it out in front of us. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Speaking, of course, about the wilderness wanderings and the disobedience of the people who didn't enter the land. As applied to us, this has got to do with the fact that although we are justified by faith, if we have been justified and the Holy Spirit has changed us, justification is always followed by sanctification. They are not the same thing, but there must be sanctification in our lives. The New Testament calls us what? What does it call you?
Saints.
That comes from the Greek verb to sanctify, to be set apart. And so if we're not set apart, there is a big question mark as to whether we are saints. We have to make sure, lest we fool ourselves, that we really are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And we can do that by our response to this book. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'll pull back a bit. Sanctification and obedience is essential here. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. I have two references here to quickly look at. 11:13 says, talking about those, the men of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice the way that this develops. They saw them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed them. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims, because once you realize what the gospel does and what it means, it can make you nothing less than a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. That realization becomes quite a natural thing for you to think about. You're not a citizen of this world anymore, you're a citizen of heaven. And then 2 Peter, let's turn there quickly, chapter 2 and verse 11. This says some of the same things. Beloved, 1 Peter. I could read 1 Peter. I'm sure that's a great verse, but it's not what I want. 2 Peter 2:11, is that what I want? No, that's not what I want, is it? Maybe it's 1 Peter 2:11.
We're supposed to follow you.
I know. I'm not making it easy for you, am I? There we are. It is 1 Peter 2:11. I wrote it down wrong. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's written to you as a saint. You're a stranger, you're a pilgrim, abstain from fleshly lusts, because they war against the soul. They war against the Holy Spirit who is within you. Do not be disobedient to the word. There are many people, and it is sometimes necessary to be blunt about this. There are many people who confess Christ who will not make it to glory, because their lives are full of disobedience to this word. And the reason that their lives are filled with disobedience to this word is not because of the problems that we have, the struggles that we have with the flesh that we must face. It is because they've been disobedient to the gospel too. But they fooled themselves that they believe. Again, remember Pilgrim's Progress. Ignorance. Look at ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. Thinks that he's saved. But at the end of the day, he can't answer the questions at the celestial city, and they will not let him to the door. He's been trusting in his own goodness rather than in Christ. He believes in Jesus, yes. But he hasn't believed in what Jesus means and what Jesus has done. To believe that Jesus died, that he rose, died for our sins, and that he rose again, in and of itself is not enough. If it's just a proposition, you say, okay, I assent to that. We saw this last week. You have to receive that. You have to embrace it. You have to own it. And so we need to be careful, lest we do not fall of disobedience. The word of God searches our hearts. This is the second point here. Now, just what does the author here mean by the word of God? There are translations of this. And the great John Owen, who's a wonderful Puritan writer who I hate to disagree with because I hold him in such high esteem, believes that this is talking about Christ, the word of God as Christ. I think he's completely wrong there. First of all, that term is only used by the Apostle John, who writes after this time, and there's nothing here to to signify that that's what the author means? Does it therefore mean the scripture? Well, it certainly does mean the scripture in some ways. But it doesn't just mean the scripture in the context of Hebrews. Remember that in Hebrews, he's talking about the voice of God, whether the voice of God was audibly heard, as on the Mount, or whether it comes through a prophet, or whether it comes, or in fact, through Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. Those that heard him then. So, it means what is called special revelation. Special revelation. Two sorts of revelation. One of them is general revelation. That's what you see outside. It shows you that the world is designed. Yes? You know there's a creator. Natural or general revelation. Everybody can see that. And Romans 1 deals with that. This is special revelation, which is God speaking. And it comes in different guises, depending on the situation, depending on the time that God is speaking. Fundamentally, of course, it has to do with the Bible, the Word of God, to us. Am I going to get into the fact that, you know, can God speak to somebody today? Yeah, I'll get into it a little bit, if you want me to. Of course God can speak to you today. If he wants to, say he can't. Does he? No, not very often. Now, he's never done that with me. You may think that he's done that with you. You and God. Anything that you think God has told you is for you, it's certainly not for me, and it's certainly not for the church. This is for the church. This is for me. Do you understand? In other words, I'm not going to limit God on what I can't do. And I'm not going to say that people are liars if they say, God, I thought I heard the voice of God and it was clear and, you know, I obeyed it. Well, good for you. I'm not going to be a judge between you and that situation. But whatever God told you at that time, it must match up with this word. Amen. If it doesn't, it wasn't God. Amen. So, taking all of that into account, it is the Bible that we come down to as the Word of God for us today. It can also broaden, and in chapter 13, verse 7, it broadens also to, I think, the preaching, the proclamation of the word, as long as it's done in a faithful way. When the word of God comes to you, when you hear it read, when you read it yourself, when you hear it faithfully preached and taught, the word of God has certain attributes to it. It is not a dead book. It is not a dead word. Sometimes when you read it, it might feel dead to you. Ever had that experience? Even when it feels dead to you, it's not dead. It's working, it's active, it has power. I don't care if you're in the middle of First Chronicles or in the latter half of Exodus with the offerings, or in the latter half of Ezekiel, or in the first half of Ezekiel. I don't care where you are, reading it is beneficial because it's a living and active word. And a spiritual transaction is taking place with you and your maybe dull spirit when you're reading it. It is always doing you good, and it is always searching. It is always working. It is doing that for a very simple reason. Not because the printers, when they printed this book, you know, not only put ink on it, but endowed it with some magic from heaven. Not because of that. You can burn this book, yes? But you can't burn and destroy the word of God that's been given in the book. We don't hold this book in the same way that the Muslims hold the Quran. At the same time, this book, as we're told, is the faithful, infallible word of God to us. It is the authority. And as that, the Holy Spirit is active and interacts with this word. I wouldn't say whenever it is read, because some people read it in unbelief. Some people read it out of scorn. Some people read it in disobedience. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is necessarily working in that situation. But when we read it as believers, it is a living and active word because it is directly associated with God and His voice. This is really the idea of inspiration, but that's another for another sermon. By therefore being living and powerful, it means that when we disagree with it, when we disobey it, when we won't hear it, we are just like those in chapter 3, verse 15, who hardened their hearts in rebellion against it. Don't think that you're not like that. Don't think that you're better than they are. If you won't hear this book, that's what you're like. Your authority, your understanding above this book. And you'll answer for it. At the judgment seat of Christ, you'll answer for it. So will I. But this word that comes to us, this Bible, has the kind of effect upon us that is, how can we, both helpful and healthy, and also somewhat dangerous. We understand how it can be helpful and healthy, because it can rejuvenate our spirits, it can wean us away from the world, it can remind us of what we knew God wanted us to do. It can soothe us, it can comfort us, it can reprove and rebuke us, it can do all of those things. And that's all good for us. None of that is bad. It's all for our edification. And yet, why is it dangerous? Well, it's dangerous to us. A surgeon's knife can be dangerous. It cuts away. It can search out secret pockets of sin in our hearts and in our thinking. Willfulness, pride. And we must let it do its work. In fact, as my third point we'll go on to say in just a minute, unless we make it do its work, we don't escape. It's just that we have to give an account of how we've responded to it later on. It pierces, and we must allow it to pierce. In allowing it to pierce, it means that we're open to it. It means that we, even in our feeling not particularly close to God today, we open ourselves up to it. Perhaps in our anger and frustration over something, we must let it in. Let it tell us, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We must allow it to do that. If we are being proud, we must allow it to tell us that God resists. Do you see? It has to have that strength, it has to have that authority, and we must allow it to go where we don't want to go. Many of us don't like to admit when we've got sin in our lives, and when we're living or thinking fleshly thoughts, but we must allow God to do that. Amen. Through his word. Remember that the gospel cuts us all down to size, and if we're understanding the gospel right, it keeps us cut down to size too. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ooh. Not just what you're thinking, but what your motives are in thinking it and what you're going to do about it. In other words, it gets to you where you really are as a human being. The secret you. The you that you even try to forget about. That's where God looks. That's where this word goes. And there is no creature, verse 13, hidden from his sight. Now, notice here the connection. The word of God, in verse 12, a special revelation, particularly as in the scene in the Bible. And then there is no creature hidden from his, God's, sight. That's because there is a direct connection between this book and the person of God. You must see that. You must always remind yourself of that. So that Bible that's been sitting on your shelf for, what, the last month or two, without you picking up and reading it, it's about time you picked it up and read it, and when you do read it, notice that connection between that book and God. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, or to whom we have to do. Naked and open here means helpless. That's what it means. Defenseless. Do you like feeling exposed? Because that's also the meaning of the word for naked here. Do you like feeling that way before God? That's the way you've got to let the word of God make you feel. It can't do the cutting and healing work that it needs to do completely and successfully if you don't have that attitude towards it as God. There will always be self there to protect you from the deep recesses that the Word of God is trying to get to. You've got to get self out of the way. We will give an account. You know, everyone who is confronted by the Word of God is in the same plight because of that. And this is why, you know, there are these difficult verses, like, you know, when Jesus says, every idle word that you utter, you'll give account thereof in the judgment. What? That's harsh, isn't it? Well, that's the standards of God. It's the standards of perfection. It's why we must be open to confessing our sins to God and confessing our faults to one another. It's why we must, yes, be trusting in God, even though we feel sometimes it makes us vulnerable to the world. We will give account. It is a good thing to be reminded that every single one of us here is to stand before God. Is he your father? Yes, if you trusted Jesus Christ. Is he therefore going to condemn you for your sins? No. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is he going to search your work and your ministry and your attitude for him? Unfortunately for us, yes, he is. And he's going to do a thorough job of it. So let him do a thorough job now. That's the idea, yes? Won't that help us as saints? Won't that help us to be less willful? To be less frustrated and irritated by not living up to the standards of the gospel? I think it will. God is incredibly gracious. Amazingly gracious. He's not nitpicky. But at the same time, he wants us to realize our position as saved sinners before him, before we get to glory. He does not want us to be searched by Satan and found wanting. He does not want any seed of bitterness or disobedience sprouting up within us, or just conformity to this world, and how easy it is to do that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't always go for cross references in my preaching, and there's a reason for that, because I believe the passage that we're on has enough in it. But Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, I thought a few today would help, says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching it among one another, so this is written to the church, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Have that kind of attitude. How do you get that kind of attitude? By allowing the word of God to be the word of God. Let it search you. Let it search you now. Let it search you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we pray that you would graciously and kindly, mercifully, softly search us. Every time we open this book, Lord, search our hearts. Show our hearts to us. Show our wrong thinking to us. Show us what we need to do. And pray that we would yield to you. Yield to what is right. I know, Lord, it goes so contrary to us, even now as saints. And yet there's part of us, a strong part of us, a strong current within us that wants to be free of sin, that wants to obey, that wants to be sanctified. Lord, increase that part of us. Help us to be conformed to your will and to your word. In Jesus' name.